Thank you for being in our evening worship assembly here at Old Hickory. The lesson tonight I've chosen to talk about three great faults of the ancient Jews. If you have your Bible with you, I'd like to recommend that you open your New Testament to Romans chapter 2, where we will consider a study of verses 17 through 29, Romans chapter 2, in our lesson this evening. And I hope that you will find these things helpful. At the beginning of this letter, Paul shows that Jews and Gentiles alike are guilty of sin and in need of the gospel. In chapter 1, he details the sins of the Gentiles. In chapter 2, he says, lest you think that they're the only ones that sin, now let's talk about the Jews. And by the time he gets to chapter 3, looking at chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, he writes this, but what then? In other words, what do we say about all of this? Are we, the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we all have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Skipping down to verse 23, a passage that's familiar to many of us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All, Jew and Gentile, in this context. Are we Jews better than the Gentiles? No. No, because both Jews and Greeks are all guilty of sin. And this is what Paul had been saying since chapter 1 and verse 18. He did this to show that all were under condemnation, but not just to stop there. To show that all were under condemnation, but they needed the remedy for that condemnation. They needed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hence, in Romans 1 and verse 16, one of the most beautiful expressions found in the New Testament. And also the key verse indicating, if you had to pick out a verse, what is the book of Romans about? Here it is in Romans 1:16, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. In cities like Rome, where riches and pomp and glory and ceremony are held in admiration, where the heights of genius and learning were proposed to be found in this place, the humbling doctrines of a religion that demanded a careful examination of self and a control of self and demands self-denial would be likely to attract derision and complaints and negative statements from the people of that day. And it might make the preacher of that doctrine of Christ ashamed. Not so with Paul. Should a person be ashamed to be the child of the Creator of the universe? Ashamed of being a citizen of the glorious kingdom of Christ? Ashamed to be striving for heaven? Ashamed to be promised immortal glory with the eternal Father? Some people are ashamed of the gospel, but not Paul. No sane person, when he considers, will be ashamed of that which brings him the greatest possible blessing that man could ever know. He may have many reasons for being ashamed of himself, but he has not one reason to be ashamed of God or his gospel. Paul tells us why he was not ashamed of the gospel. God's power has been and is manifested in many ways, for many purposes. In creating the world, he uses creative power, but in saving man, he uses his saving power. The power by which God saves men is the gospel, and if men are saved, if they're ever saved, it will be because of the power of the gospel. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. If we were in the business of cataloging all the sins of the Jews from the beginning pages of the Old Testament and all the way through the book, we'd probably come up with a pretty long list. But as it is, and as Paul writes his letter to the Romans, I think we can focus in on three faults that seem to stand out and present themselves prominently in the lives of the ancient Jews. So let's explore those. And not that our purpose in doing that is to talk about, look at these Jews and how bad they were. They're terrible. We're much better than they are. But we can look at problems in their lives, these faults that they had, and learn something from them is the whole idea as to why they're recorded for us in God's book. Learn not to be this way. Learn not to make the mistakes that they made. Learn not to fall into the traps that they fell into in order to please God by our lives. One of the outstanding faults that's mentioned first is the fault of arrogance. And we can see it in verses 17 through 20 and also in chapter 3 and verse 27. But look at verse 17 beginning in Romans 2. If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. This is how they regarded themselves. It's really not known exactly when the tag Jew was first used to describe people of this descent. It is thought that the name Jew was derived from the last two remaining tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and Judah being a much larger territory and a population-wise, but a much larger group of people, that Jew came from Judah during the time of the captivity and thereafter. That's when it really became a term that was used commonly. But they were proud of the name Jew, of what in their estimation the name stood for. And they glorified that because they didn't serve idols like the other people around them did. They were not idolatrous. They were confident in their abilities to teach other people God's way, teach the people who foolishly worshiped idols their privileges, their belief in the one God, their knowledge of His will should have made them humble people and ashamed that they had made such poor use of their privileges and blessings that God had provided for them. But instead of that, they were boastful and they maintained an air of superiority over other people. The Jews allowed God's special blessings to really feed their pride. The Jew had so many advantages, he would naturally think of himself as better than other people. When we get to chapter 3 and verse 27, here's the question that Paul raises in view of what he's just said. Where then is the boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? Is it because you've done the right works to justify yourself before God? Is that why boasting is excluded? Paul says no, but by the law of faith. If a man were to live a perfect life, he would have grounds on which to boast, wouldn't he? He would be able to say, I've always done the right thing. I've always obeyed God in every detail. No taint of sin has ever soiled my spotless life. And I should be justified on this record that I have established. But no one lived like that. And Paul's point, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In recognizing oneself as a condemned sinner, there's a cause for humility, not a ground for boasting. And the greatest ground for humility is really the knowledge that there was an innocent person, righteous, sinless in every way, who died for me. Instead of being the proud possessor of a spotless character, I have to rely on another to cleanse me from my impurities before God. And this, depending on the innocent Christ, is to justify that which justifies the guilty sinner is what Paul calls in this verse, Romans 3:27, the law of faith. The law of faith. This law of faith is the plan, the arrangement, which the God of heaven required faith on the part of people in order that they might benefit from it. Christians can allow God's special blessing to feed pride, if you think about it, sometimes. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, Paul has issued this warning. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, who says that you're better than others? Everything you have was given to you, and if this is so, why do you brag as if you got these things by your own power? That's what the question Paul is raising to the Christians at Corinth. In view of this, would you suspect that there's a need to warn people today about the danger of developing attitudes of arrogance and superiority over other people? Is there a danger to Christians falling into a similar state of mind? You know, we have the Bible, don't we? We talk with our religious neighbors and talk to them about the superior teachings of the Bible as opposed to the teachings of men. We have the Bible. We abhor man-made creeds and traditions. We glory in the name that we wear. And we feel like we're able to teach the whole world the truth that comes from the New Testament. Are we not inclined to be proud and arrogant sometimes if this is the case? Should we not rather feel humble, lacking boastfulness or lacking conceit? It's a dangerous ground upon which to walk. We're not ashamed of being Christians in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, but we don't have any reason to boast about it. We give thanks to the Father, as Paul to the Colossians in chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. We give thanks to the Father. Why? He's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. We're not ashamed of being Christians, and we're not ashamed to preach the gospel, but there's no reason to boast about it. We're not ashamed to give an answer to people who ask us about the reasons why we entertain hope in our lives. We sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. We're ready to make a defense and give people an accounting for why the hope resides within us, but we do it with gentleness and reverence. Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, not with haughty pride and arrogance. We're not ashamed to obey the Lord, but that's no reason to boast. Because Jesus said, when you do the things that are required of you, you're unworthy slaves. You've done only that which is your duty to do. We should also be careful of this danger because Christians can become arrogantly humble and take great pride in the fact that they strive to be humble before other people. So, This has been a problem for people. It's a people problem. Arrogance, pride, superiority over others, conceit, those sort of things. It's been a problem for people in the past, which should indicate to us that it could be a problem for us if we allow it to. Another fault of the ancient Jews that's listed in this passage, beginning in verse 21, was hypocrisy. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Paul said. You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. These are really soul-searching questions that Paul's asking in verses 21 through 24, aren't they? Any man is a poor teacher if he does not first teach himself before he begins to teach other people. He's a poor preacher if he cannot preach better than he can practice, but he's a poorer preacher if he does not try hard to live up to his preaching. The Jews had reached the point where they taught much and practiced little. That reminds us of what Jesus said to the Jewish leaders of his day in Matthew 23 and verse 3, "Therefore, all that they tell you, do." He's advising his disciples, when they tell you something from the law of Moses, you do that. You're bound to God to obey those principles. So when they tell you, you do it. You observe those things, but do not according to their deeds. So there's a problem with their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. That's the problem that Jesus pointed out. No one should be guilty of adultery, and certainly the man who preaches against it should not be guilty of it. The Jews gloried in the law. They gloried in the fact that the law had been given to them. Yet in their transgressions of the law, they dishonored God's law. In verse 24 of Romans 2, Paul says, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." You wouldn't think that people living righteously would be the people that Gentiles and heathens and those who weren't living righteously would point the finger at and blaspheme God because of their lifestyle, would you? They might have had great success bringing people into covenant relationship with God if they had lived up to their preaching. It's hard to make anyone believe there's any good in your doctrine if it has not done you any good. It's hard for me to tell someone that Christianity is the way of life if they see in me that I care not for it at all. The Jews had so lived as to cause Gentiles to blaspheme their preaching instead of believing. The Jews had become a hiss and a byword, to use a couple of words that are commonly mentioned by the prophets in the Old Testament. In other words, they were an object of scorn by people. The Jews' hypocrisy called Gentiles to blaspheme the name of God, the precious name. Gentiles associated the name of God with the conduct of his people. And if his people didn't live up to the conduct that the Lord expected them to, what was there left for them to do? The Gentiles could see that the Jews did not honor the law that they boasted of. Do you think that hypocrisy among people, religious people, would be a problem in our world today? The greatest hindrance to the spread of the gospel today is the conduct of many of its professed believers. Immorality, worldly-mindedness, dishonest dealings with people, divisions, those sort of things hinder the gospel of Christ among people. Opposition from without is not really what hurts the most. Corruption from within is really what kills. The right kind of living on the part of professed Christians give them a favorable hearing when the gospel is mentioned among people who do not presently believe. The gospel will not be embraced by our friends and neighbors by mere talk alone. They have to see in us that we believe it. And they'll see we believe it if we're living it. Show them an example of what the gospel will do in the lives of people who really believe it. Then we'll be more likely to make a believer instead of a blasphemer. Recall that Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Christians have to make their actions consistent with their words. Christians must make their daily practice consistent with their doctrinal position. And thirdly and finally, the problem that stands out among the ancient Jews is the problem of formalism. And we see it in verse 20 and verse 25 through 29 of Romans 2. Verse 20, he's talking about the Jews. He says, "You're a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law and the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth." And then down in 25, For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. To the Jew, circumcision was an indispensable practice. You didn't get rid of that for any reason. It was a sign that you were the people of God, that you were a participant in the covenant that God had made with man. It was indispensable to continued membership in a covenant relationship with God, and it was profitable to him if he lived in obedience to God. But if he did not obey God, his circumcision was worthless to him. It is the same as if he refused to be circumcised. It was a sign, a token of the covenant. Paul was seeking to show that the Jews, to show the Jews that this sign of the covenant was worthless in the lives of people who did not live up to the covenant requirements. What benefit is it for me to show a written covenant between me and another man if he can show that I violated every principle that's written in that covenant, even though my signature is on it? I agreed to abide by it. But if someone can show where I violated the points in the covenant that we made together, what value is it? If he can do that, it's the same as if I had no written covenant with him. And that fairly represents the condition of the Jew. Why boast of being circumcised according to the law if you don't live the law, is what Paul is saying in this passage. The Jew put stress upon the sign. Yes, we're circumcised. We're children of Abraham. And we have the law. But they didn't live according to the law. They broke it every day. In verse 28 and 29 of Romans 2, he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly. Circumcision of the heart. So far as the flesh was concerned, the Jew was a Jew no matter how he lived. He was born a Jew. The rite, the practice, the formalism of circumcision. His parents would make sure that the male child was circumcised on the eighth day. You're born into the family of God in that way under the old covenant. But he was not God's Jew if he didn't embrace with his heart the message of God in the covenant. Outward circumcision was necessary to be a Jew, of course, but it was worthless if it wasn't the circumcision of the heart. Circumcision of the heart is the cutting off of the stubbornness and the sinful, willful, sinful nature of the heart. So many of the Jews depended on outward appearance, but inwardly were full of corruption, and that's one of the things that our Lord exposed in the religious leaders of his day. In God's sight, an honest-hearted Gentile was better than a corrupt Jew. Man looks on the outward appearance and praises the show that man puts on and the display that man puts on, but God looks on the heart, and he praises honesty and virtue that resides in the heart. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew 23, which is really a chapter of a scathing rebuke against this very problem. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Jesus called them out on it. You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done, without neglecting the others. Do you think that in our religious day that Christians can become formalistic, ritualistic, Can Christians today be plagued with this problem and reduce religion to a pomp and a ceremony? By wearing the name of Christ without living what it represents? By claiming to be a Christian without really serving Christ in our hearts? By priding ourselves on being members of the right church, the church of Christ, without really allowing Christ to rule in my heart over my attitudes and my thoughts and my words and my deeds, by engaging in right acts of worship without really contemplating in the heart how glorious and worthy of honor and respect the great God of heaven is and how thankful we are that Christ came to die for our sins. By insisting on scriptural form of work and organization, but very little personal conscious involvement in that work? Can we become formalistic and reduced to going through the motions without really having the heart that God wants us to have? So, it's somewhat painful to talk to people about these are the problems of these people over here. Because a lot of times it appears like we're putting down those people for the purpose of glorifying ourselves. But I hope that you don't take the lesson that way. I hope rather you take it this way. The scriptures were written for our instruction and our learning, that through patience and comfort of the scriptures we can have hope. That you will take it this way. We may learn from the mistakes and the faults of other people. Because how they failed, why they failed, and the results of their failure are so clear and obvious to us when we look in God's book. We can learn from that. And it can make us stronger and better people in the kingdom of God. To seek after God is to seek to know and do His will and to make His thoughts, and His ways our ways. May every listener to this lesson tonight become a Christian, one of God's chosen, to be saved from our own sins and the consequences of them. And let each serve as Christians with humble gratitude rather than arrogance, with daily actions consistent with our doctrinal positions rather than hypocrisy, and with depth of conviction and love from the heart rather than formalism. Thanks so much for listening to these matters presented from Romans chapter 2 in our study together tonight. May God's will bless your life every day is our earnest prayer. If you can be assisted this evening by a response to the Lord's invitation, the Lord's invitation to save you from the consequences of your sin, you have to believe that Jesus indeed is the Christ, the Son of God. There has to be some substance there. You have to believe that and you have to know why you believe it. It's important to reach that point in life. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then, once you reach that belief and you recognize who He is, you recognize His authority to tell you what to do, what to believe, how to live, how to behave. And that's exactly what you'll do. You'll also recognize the great blessings that He provides to us through the gospel of Christ. And you'll know that's the right way. And that's the way I want to follow, because God will bless me in this life and He'll bless me in the hereafter. If we can assist you in your obedience to God, to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to confess Him before men, to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins upon your repentance, we'll be happy to do that tonight. We'll rejoice together along with the angels in heaven over anyone who repents, even this evening. And if we can assist you with that, or in another way that will help you walk closer to God when you leave than when you first came in, we'd be delighted to do that too. If we can, please respond to the invitation of the Lord by coming to the front while together we stand and encourage you in our singing.